I hit the record button. Brothers and sisters, we will be looking to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God for feeding on the manna of God this morning. I'll be preaching from the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And as you turn there, I just want to say it's in God's providence that we have read the Acts chapter 7 passage, which talks about Stephen seeing the glory of the Lord in his dying moments. We're going to be touching on that theme in our sermon. But also, even as we sang Psalm 11, it talks about the very last line that we will see His glorious face. And these are the themes we're going to be discussing. And in God's providence, this earlier portion of the worship service ties right in with the sermon. And we praise Him for that. Out of respect for God's Word, let's all rise as I read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But before I do, well, let's ask His blessing. Our Heavenly Father, this is the Word of God, which is the manna which comes down from heaven. We thank You for the food that is spiritual, that our souls can receive, that our minds can be brought upward towards heaven, towards You. And we pray that You would bless the reading of Your Word and certainly the preaching of Your Word. We ask that You would be with the preacher whose sins are many. I pray that we would not be listening to him, but we would be listening to You and Your message from the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3. The apostle writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is from the ESV. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Please be seated. Well, it is the middle of August. Most children have started school back already. I remember when I was a child, and others of you who are older, we weren't back in school yet. It was still summer break. It was usually the beginning of September when we started. But every school year, no matter how old I was, there was always this anticipation and even, yes, a little bit of excitement for the beginning of the school year. It'd been a long summer, and now we get to go back. We get to be reunited with our classmates and friends and kind of find out how they were doing. And also we get to find out who our new teachers are and what our new classes were. Maybe we got new shoes and new clothes and we were ready to be looking good in front of everybody in our new clothes at school. But whatever it was, there was this excitement. And I know that all of you would agree with me that the final day of the school year was also very exciting. I tell you what, when that bell rang, it's like you just want to go running out of the building and throw your papers in the air and jump in the lake. It's summer and it's full of excitement and jubilation. But there is that long, slow, hard slog in the middle of mental exercise, mental strain, making your brain work to learn all of these new concepts, learning how to write, learning how to do algebra, learning how to do all these things. And it's a struggle, kind of sandwiched in between in that school year of excitement at the beginning excitement at the end, jubilation at the end, but struggle in the middle. And this passage that we're looking at this morning shows us that the Christian life is very similar to this. In fact, it is like this. A lot of excitement at the beginning, a lot of excitement at the end, struggle in the middle. And so before we jump into the sermon, I want to kind of give an overview of the epistle. This is 1 John, the Apostle John writing. And the Christians at this time were struggling. They were there was trouble, and it came from a variety of sources. One of the sources had to do with false teachers in the church. Also, false professors who had been with them, but they fell away from the faith. And it was heartbreaking for the church. Isn't that a very relevant message? This epistle, a very relevant message, as we know of the current events in our society with famous Christians such as Josh Harris. You've probably heard he's denied the faith. This leader of the Hillsong singing group has also questioning the faith or is pulling back from Christianity. And as we look at these current events, 1 John is refreshing to us because it says it's been going on like that since the beginning. And it reassures us that we don't put our trust in Christian leaders. We put our trust in the Word of God and in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. So when Josh Harris, who has touched many people's lives with his books, he's also been a speaker, and he's actually taught great things on the subject of purity, actually, which is what we're going to talk about here a little later in the sermon. It ought not to cause us our faith to be shaken, because the scripture says, even in just a few passages before ours that we just read, it says in chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And that's exactly what we need to take in this take away from these sad circumstances with people that fall away from the faith. It happened in my previous church. Somebody who was really on track to be an elder in the church starts reading these neo-atheists, and all of a sudden he's turned away from the faith. It devastated our church. But again, we should not be surprised if these things happen. Jesus wasn't surprised when Judas turned away, was he? So the purpose of the epistle is to reassure Christians that these things are going to happen. The other, the main reason for this epistle, John tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." That is really the main purpose of this epistle. John wants Christians to have assurance of salvation. It's an important thing. And so for the entire epistle, what he's doing, and he's laying out what the Christian looks like and what the non-Christian looks like. The activities of the Christian versus the non-Christian. The thoughts, the words, the actions. And so as the Christian reads 1 John, he's looking at it and he says, well, as I look at the balance of my life and I see this is what a Christian looks like and this is what a non-Christian looks like, the Christian can say, you know what, I'm not perfect. There's much sin still in my life, but as I look at the balance of my life, I really do see that I am a Christian, because I am doing things like loving the brethren. I am doing things like trying to keep the commandments. And when I don't do those things, it bothers me. And as I look at the balance of my life, it's not perfect. There's much progress to be made. But I think I'm a Christian based on what it's saying here. That's the purpose of this epistle, is to give assurance for those who are truly in Christ. And as you read this epistle, perhaps today or this week, you can go through it. If you're not a Christian, you won't be assured. Apart from a true faith in Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, you're going to say, yes, I am. So that's the purpose of 1 John. And so we have 3 points of the sermon that correspond to these 3 verses that we have read. And the first point is the Christian's amazing beginning. Just like at the beginning of the school year, we have this amazing beginning to the Christian life. See in verse 1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Now, John has obviously structured this sentence for emphasis, right? It's not hard to figure out what he's saying here. The first word is see or behold. He wants us to behold, to study, to examine, to consider, to marvel at, to be amazed, to revel, to rejoice in this truth. That the love of the Father is so great because He has called us to be children of God. Children of God. Now, we pause here for a second because people have twisted this phrase, children of God. Some people have thought to themselves, well, that's not that amazing because if God is the Heavenly Father, and aren't we all His children, everybody in this world? You know, and this idea is one of the hallmarks of liberal theology that has been promulgated for well over a century. They've taught this feel-good notion as it's known as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Doesn't that sound nice? And what they mean by that is that, well, basically, God is everyone's father. And we're all brothers and sisters in this world. There's many different religious beliefs and systems, and there's different paths to God. And this goes to show that liberal theology is anti-Christian, it is anti-gospel, and it is anti-Christ, and it is anathema. It's a kind of, I'm okay, you're okay, and God is just a big divine pushover. Because He's just nice and He will forgive everyone and He loves everyone. And that's the message of liberal theology. No hell. Universalistic. But we know that the teaching of God and from God's word brings a very different message. And we see this in the second part of our verse here in verse 1. It says, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." And what we have here is we see that John's audience is Christians, right? Well, how do we know that? Because he uses the pronoun us. He says the reason why the world does not know us. Well, who is us? It's John and the readers of this epistle, which are Christians. And he draws this stark line of difference. It's a line drawn between the two kinds of people in this world. And again, the Apostle John really is the apostle of Christian worldview. If you read his writings, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, Revelation, you see that there are two kinds of people in this world. There's the Christians and there's the world. There's the godly and there's the ungodly. There is the righteous and there is the wicked. There are those who are in the first Adam, and there are those who are in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. There are the children of God, as he said here, and there are the children of the devil. You're either a child of the Heavenly Father or you are a child of the devil. Let's skip down a few verses to verse 8. Take a look. Verse 8, he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's so plain and clear that there are two types of people in this world. There is no neutrality. If you were to go and ask 100 people on the street, 100 people would deny this. They would say, no, I'm not on the devil's side. Well, perhaps maybe you could meet a Satanist. And yes, there are Satanists in our community. Maybe one out of 100 would say, yes, I'm a son of the devil. But 99 out of 100 would say, no, I'm neutral. I'm really not. No, the scripture says you're not neutral. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Now, so what's so amazing? What John is telling us to hold up this truth. See, behold the love that God has for you, that you should be called children of God, because you were not children of God. You were children of the devil. There has been this rescue plan. Jesus tells the story of the strong man in the Gospels, where Jesus says the strong man of the house must be bound first before you can go and rob the house. And what he's saying here is that the devil is the owner of the house and you're in the house. And the devil is the strong man who has you under his control. And Jesus is a home invader. Jesus has come to that house to kick down the door, to bind the strong man who is the devil, and to rescue the soul in that house and take him for his own. Jesus is committing home invasions daily. The home of your heart, which is under the control of the devil if you're not in Jesus Christ. And so that's what's so amazing about this doctrine of adoption. Now, Thomas Boston is a Puritan from 300 years ago. He's written this book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And it is the most brilliant work. Well, I haven't read a lot of works on it, but it's the best one I've read on biblical anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man. And biblical anthropology says that there are four states of man in human nature. The first is the state of innocency, right? Adam and Eve in the garden in a perfect state of innocency. They had an original righteousness. God created them with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. That means that righteousness was original to them. It originated in them. And Adam and Eve had this perfect relationship face to face with God Almighty Himself. Perhaps you could say even with the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity walking in the garden. Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with God, living for Him, taking all their delight and pleasure in God. However, we know the story. They were mutable. They were changeable. That's what God is, the one who is immutable. Only the divine, omnipotent Lord is unchangeable. The scripture says, I am the Lord, I changeth not. It's not our plight. We are fickle. We are so easy to change. And God has created human beings, and they were able to change because they are finite creatures. And we know the hard reality of it is Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, and we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so this state of innocency is gone. That's the first state. The second is the state of corrupt nature, where all of Adam and Eve's children are born corrupt in every part of their being, sinful in every corner of their life, not as sinful as they could be, thanks to the restraining power of God and the common grace that He shows that comes through The law of God written on everyone's heart in this world, that law that's written on their hearts is that leash that pulls them back for the absolute wickedness that they would naturally commit, except for the restraining grace of God. We are in a state of corrupt nature. That means that we are born, our entrance into this world comes from spiritually dead parents. Unless, of course, they are in the state of grace. Nevertheless, we are born in sin and iniquity. The state of corrupt nature means that we have an inability to understand. There is this veil over our eyes now. There is a spiritual deadness and dumbness. The unbeliever's encounter with the gospel will result in a failure to understand apart from God's gracious work. They won't understand. They're going to miss the boat. It's going to go right over their heads. They don't get it. That's what John was saying right there in verse 1, right? The reason why the world does not know us is because they did not know him. Now, the word know here in the verse is this intimate knowledge. It's not like I know that there's a tree out in the yard, out front. Not that kind of knowledge. No, it's an intimate knowledge. The reason the world did not intimately know us is because they haven't intimately known him. You could also use the word understand here. They haven't understood us because they haven't understood God, because they're spiritually blind. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 11, verse 8. He's talking about this blindness, and he even quotes the Old Testament. It says, "For God has given, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." That verse is actually telling us that God has it within his purposes to intentionally reveal the truth from those who are in this corrupt state of nature. And that's within God's sovereign purview for him to do as he pleases with his creatures. He puts this hardness of heart and this stupor and this blindness and deafness into the eyes of unbelievers, into the ears, into the mind of unbelievers. And so what must happen is a supernatural work of God to spiritually resurrect them from the dead. That's the only hope. The only way that you can be saved from a spiritual deadness is to be spiritually resurrected from the dead, which is why Jesus' resurrection from the dead was so important. It is the archetype of resurrections. It is the pinnacle of resurrections, because in his resurrection, all of those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith experience the resurrection that will come in the fullness of time through the Holy Spirit. And we call this being born again. This is the language of Scripture from Jesus again himself in John chapter 3. It literally means born from above. And so this birth, this spiritual birth, or this life, has to come from above, and it is a birth given to the spiritual dead so that they are now alive in Christ Jesus. And this is the third state. We have the first state of innocency, Adam and Eve before the fall. We have the state of corrupt nature, everybody else after the fall, born into this state of corrupt nature. And then we have the state of grace, which we know the facts. All people are not going to find this state of grace. Only some. Which the language of Scripture is that the elect will find this state of grace. This is the words of Scripture. So in this state of grace, our entrance into the Christian life. Remember how amazing we said it was? Kind of like the school year, the beginning. Well, the Christian's beginning, his entrance into the Christian life, into eternal life, has this amazing beginning that starts with regeneration. It is an effectual calling of the Holy Spirit where God, he opens our eyes, takes away the blindness and deafness, and he puts his Spirit into us and gives us the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So from this effectual calling, from this new birth, we have benefits. And those benefits are justification, adoption, and sanctification, and many other benefits that flow from these three. And what we're looking at today, what John is having us take a look at, is adoption. So he wants us to revel, to rejoice, to be full of jubilation over this doctrine of adoption. See what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God. This is John's attitude. Now, I want to ask, we have some seasoned citizens among us. I think Judy just turned 50. And but anyway, think about the Apostle John. But biblical scholars at this point think that he might be 80, 90 years old. And this man walked with the Lord. He has decades of ministry in his life. He wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit parts of the scriptures. And here he is still rejoicing, reveling in this doctrine of adoption, that he could be called a son of God. And he goes back to that. I don't know how long you've been in the faith. Maybe it's a few years, maybe it's a few decades. But rejoice, just as this seasoned apostle, John, who's well into his 80s perhaps at this time, just as he rejoiced in the doctrine of adoption, so also might we, even you children, rejoice in the doctrine of adoption. Now, it was never our right, was it, to be adopted? Never had a right to it. We can't earn it, right? What ability does the adoptee have to require the benefactor to adopt him? Let's think about Richard mentioned Bangladesh earlier, probably full of street children, orphans. Cambodia, poor places of this world, where you have these street children who are just thrown away by society, and they're left to scrounge for their food, and oftentimes they steal. What's got to happen is, say, an American family comes over across the world, sees this child, pays the necessary fines, takes this child, and says, "You're mine. But I'm not going to make you my servant." You might think that you're supposed to be my servant now because I bought your adoption. But no, you're not my servant. And you're not just a friend either. You're my son. And as my son or daughter, I'm going to do everything for you. You're going to live in my house. You're going to have a nice bed. You're going to have a wonderful pillow on that bed, which they might not ever have laid their head on a pillow. I'm going to feed you with great food. You're going to be warm in the winter. You're going to have air conditioning in the summer. You're going to have a backyard to play in. You're going to have friends. I'm going to educate you. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to make sure that you're properly bathed. I'm going to do it all for you. You know what else I'm going to do for you? I'm going to make sure that you act the way you should. And I'll discipline you if I need to. But I'm going to do all this for you because, you know why? Because I love you. Because you're my son now. Because I have adopted you. And that's what God does for us. So, may we see the love of God that He has for us, that we should be called children of God. And this is the Christian's amazing beginning that we have at the beginning of our Christian life. We're adopted. Now we're jumping in to the end, because this is the next verse, verse 2. Look at that. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now, we have great privilege this morning, because it's like we get to walk up to the fence, put our hands and take just a peek over and look into the glories of heaven and what the Scripture says about this. Now, John is saying in this verse that it has not yet appeared yet. In other words, the second coming hasn't happened yet. And that's important because there's heretics out there who've said that the second coming of Jesus Christ has already happened. Well, that's a denial of a central tenet of the Christian faith. No, John says it hasn't happened and it hasn't appeared, at least in his context. And so, and we know it hasn't happened because we know that there will be a trumpet blast and the glorified Christ will come in the air and we will meet Him in the air and we will forever be with the Lord. That's what 1 Thessalonians says. So it hasn't appeared yet. Jesus hasn't. But when He appears, we shall be like Him. That's what it says. We're going to be like Jesus. Now, what does that mean? That begs a question, right? What is He like? Well, we know that He is the sinless Son of God, the only man ever to live without sin. He perfectly obeyed God the Father and the law of God all the time, all the way, for all the right reasons. What are His characteristics now as the glorified King? Because it's saying that we're going to be like Him in His glorification. So while on this earth, saints have the presence of God with them, right? We have the presence of God with us. It's a special, gracious presence. But in heaven, it is the full, glorious presence of God, right? There's no limits. Right now, we have the presence of God mainly now in this place. We know that He's here with us, gathered together in corporate worship. He's speaking to us through His Word. We're singing and praising and exalting Him, praying to Him in response. And so we have His presence. It's a special, gracious presence. But in heaven, there will be the glorious presence. We will be brought near to the throne of Almighty God, where we are shown His inconceivable glory. And who's at His right hand? It is the all-glorious human nature of Christ. The man in His body forever. The man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And at the second coming, this divine glory of the Son will be without veil. Like I said, when the trumpet sounds, there's no veil over the glory of Christ. He comes in full glory. But it's not going to be like it was 2,000 years ago when He came. He was a meek, unimpressive son of a carpenter. But now He has been transformed. And we got a glimpse of that when He was on this earth, right? At the Transfiguration. It was but for a moment. Peter, he didn't know what to say. He's like, can I make y'all a house? He just didn't know what to say. I mean, the glorified Christ with Moses and Elijah right there. And the Lord saying, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Peter, he didn't know what to do. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has been permanently transfigured. His glory shines out from that blessed eternal flesh of His, more glorious than 1,000 suns. The celestial city, the New Jerusalem in heaven, will have no need of the sun or moon because the glory of God shines in it. and the Lamb is the light. Revelation 21, verse 23. There'll be no need of the sun. The Lamb from the center of the city radiates all the light that will ever be needed. And so we will bask in that glory, and we will enjoy God and the Lamb by sight. We will be there to behold it. We will see it. The veil that is now over His glory is entirely and forever taken off. His human body, which will never be laid aside, will forever attract our eyes. They will always be staring at the body, the physical human body of the Lord Jesus Christ, admiring Him in all of His glory. Yet, with all of our staring and gawking and gazing at the glorious Christ, do you understand that the saints will never have a complete and full conception of God, even though we stare at Him for eternity? Why? Because God is infinite. We are creatures created in time and space, and we are finite. And all of our staring at the Lord Jesus Christ, at God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Triune God, all of our staring, we will not ever reach the end of a full conception of God. We'll never fully comprehend Him. We will have the privilege not only to behold Him, but also to experience Him. We will have participation in the divine goodness in full measure. In other words, you might think that we just are standing there kind of pulled back because we can't approach too close, right? Well, no. It's not that way anymore. That was in the old days. Old Testament Israel could not approach the temple, could not go into the Holy of Holies, and certainly not the most holy place. Israel could not do that because their God was a consuming fire, and they would be snuffed out and incinerated. It's not that way in heaven, brethren. We approach God face to face. Not only do we get to see Him, perhaps it's speculation, but do you understand we might actually get to hug Jesus Christ and to have a physical contact and connection with Him, to kiss His face, to kiss His feet, to hold His hand. Perhaps it's speculation, but there is no more holding back between God and us. We're not going to be burned up. He's no longer a consuming fire to us. You know, one of the most beautiful things in life is the consummation of a young couple in marriage, right? For a husband and wife to join in holy matrimony and to consummate that marriage. Do you understand that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, and there is going to be a consummation of the bride with the bridegroom in ways that we just cannot understand, and we won't until we get there. John's actually kind of saying that in this verse. What he says is not yet appeared, and we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. But he's saying it hasn't appeared yet, and there's a holding back by John just as far as the understanding that we can have about all of these things. But dear brothers and sisters, you will be involved in the consummation of the marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should blow you away. Now, we're into the second point here. On the second part of this sermon, we're going to be looking at a few verses. So if you'll have your Bibles ready. In fact, if you're open now, you can just turn a couple pages over back to 2 Peter. It's the previous epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Listen, actually, I'll start in verse 3. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, listen to this, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, we got to put the brakes on that, because there have been errors by people who say that, well, that means that we will take on deity, or we will be absorbed into the deity. That's heresy. We will never become deity. We will not ever become God. The scripture says in Isaiah, I am God and there is no other. And this is the error of the Latter-day Saints in the Mormon Church, who say that they will become gods in the afterlife if their works are good enough. And so this is a heresy, and we reject it out of hand. This is not what the scripture is saying when it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Instead, it's referring to being united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. As we know, it's the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the indwelling of the Spirit that we have all the benefits promised to us by God. And notice the word it says here. It says, He has made to us and granted to us His precious and very great promises. You know, there's going to be a day on that final day when there's no such word as promises. We have all kinds of promises made to us, great and very precious promises. On that final day, promises go away because they're all fulfilled. And God never has to make any more promises. We won't have to make any more promises. In fact, the word will be eliminated from our vocabulary. Just like the word desire. Think about this. Any desires that you have in this life, what are they? We desire comfort. We desire protection, right? We desire to be loved by people. Those are desires we have. When we enter into the glorious presence of God in heaven, all of those desires go away and they are satisfied in God. And that's another word that is removed from the vocabulary. There is no more desire in heaven, because there is a complete fulfillment of all desires that we ever had in communion with our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So in heaven, we have a complete partaking of the divine nature, in the sense that we will experience God to the full, without reservation. Now, we've looked at what God is like, radiant, full of glory, emanating from Him, overtaking His people. Just as in the days of Moses, when His face shone. So how will we be like Him? Well, that's one way we're going to shine. The Bible clearly says that. How are we going to be like Him? John's saying that in the passage. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We're going to shine. The scripture says, and this is a comment from Thomas Boston's work, the book that I mentioned. He says this, talking about our bodies, the bodies of the saints in heaven. They shall be glorious bodies, not only beautiful, comely, and he says, well proportioned, which is kind of a nice thought, but full of splendor and brightness. The most beautiful face and the best proportioned body that now appears in the world cannot be compared with the body of the lowest saint in the resurrection. Jesus says this, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He says that in Matthew 13. The wicked will be cast into outer darkness, he says, but the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's going to be us. We're going to shine brightly just like Jesus shines brightly. We will be like him, John says. How also will we be like him? We're going to reign. We're going to reign with him. We will have kingly power and authority given to us. And it's not just an empty title. It's not. He makes his adopted children to be kings and queens with a dominion that will far exceed the greatest earthly monarch that has ever lived. We will reign. How also are we going to be like him? We're going to have a crown. It's not a crown of gold. It's not a crown of flowers like some kings have worn in the past. It's not a crown of gold. But 1 Peter 5 says that we will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. And it's a crown of life also. The Lord describes in Revelation 2:10 to the church in Smyrna, he writes, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we are like him, given our own crown of glory. How else? Well, you realize it says that we're going to rule the nations. Now, that's maybe hard to understand because in the consummation, after the final day, in the eternal state, there's not going to be nations plural. There's one nation. But what he's saying here is that we're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's what he says. And you can turn there. Revelation chapter 2. Again, this is Jesus speaking to the church in Thyatira. Verse 26, listen to this. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them. Who will rule them? The one who conquers. The saints, the Christians. He will rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. That's what Jesus says. Just as I have received this authority to rule the nations and to dash them with a rod of iron and to break them up like pottery. And this is, of course, a reference to Psalm 2, which is a famous psalm. The saints. We don't feel worthy of this, to be judging people when we were rotten sinners, right? How could we be judging and executing judgment with a rod of iron? Those answers will all be satisfied, certainly satisfied when we get there. The Lord Jesus is conquering and to conquer, Revelation says. And we will be right there with him doing the same thing. It also says that we've been given a two-edged sword. Now, Psalm 149. We'll take a look at this. Psalm 149, verses 6 and 7. We will be given a two-edged sword in our hands, it says. Again, we don't know the extent of how real this is, if this is figurative language, but you get the point. That these are going to be things that we will be engaged in along with the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 149, verse 6 and 7, it says, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. And in verse 9, it says, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Again, mystery here. We don't understand. Again, we're trying to peek over the fence and look into heaven. We can't understand these things fully. But this is the role that God has given for us in heaven, to execute judgment on the nations. We will also be like him, and that we will wear white. Right? Jesus is clothed in white splendor with spotless purity, arrayed in all of this. It says that we're going to be given white robes. And these robes signify the purity and our complete freedom from sin and our spotless purity. And surely this is the greatest and most valuable way that we are like Christ, right? The purity that we enjoy, the spotlessness. Jesus is that way. We will be like him. Pure. No more struggle with sin. No more idolatry. Putting more value into the things of this world than God. No more selfishness. No more lustful eyes. No more murderous thoughts or speech. Never a moment will we ever hesitate to do the right thing. It's full of hesitation in our life right now to do the right thing because of the temptations and the remaining sin that tries to drag us down. No more hesitation to do the right thing. No one there'll never be a moment we're going to be like Lot's wife, pausing to look back at the worldly city. Our eyes will always be fixed toward heaven, towards God, towards righteousness. Never a moment of failure in these regards. So that's how we'll be like Jesus Christ. Perfect, spotless, pure. And I know you're all probably feeling with me right now, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So dear brothers and sisters, this is how we shall be like him. And that, again, it's a pretty amazing end to the Christian life. So we've got this amazing beginning, how we are adopted into the family. We've got this amazing end, the jubilation of being face to face with God and having the full experience of God in sight, touch, in all of our senses, you might say, in every way. There's a struggle in between, and I'm going to wrap it up here. If you have this hope that we just spoke about, which is being like Jesus in the eternal state, then there will be an effort in you to purify yourself. Look at verse 3 of our passage, 1 John 3. 1 John 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, the first point corresponds to adoption. The second point corresponds to glorification. The third and final point corresponds to sanctification. We have an absolute requirement that if we have this hope to be with God, to be in Christ Jesus, in that glorification, then you will be purifying yourself. You will be sanctifying yourself. Now, I'm not talking about this verse here. You don't need to misinterpret it. We're not talking about working your way towards a righteous standing before God. In other words, purifying yourself in God's sight. No. In other words, it's not referring to justification. You can't purify yourself in a way to gain God's acceptance and favor. No one can ever climb out of the hole of filth that you're stuck in. Instead, it's saying that those who have this hope will be purifying themselves. You will be doing it. They will live a life of constantly trying to pull the weeds out of the garden of your heart. These weeds that pop up. I need to purify this garden of my heart. Let's pull that weed. What happens if you let that weed grow? It's not so easy to pull, is it? It takes root and it's harder to get out. The Christian is purifying themselves just as he is pure. In referring to sanctification, which is the work of God's free grace, where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more, day by day, little by little, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This is the growth process that every Christian undergoes, and it's toward holiness that every Christian struggles in for the rest of your life. It's a holy life that we must live. The Bible says, without which no one shall see the Lord. You must be purifying yourself. If you're not doing that, remember the purpose of this epistle. John says, the Christian looks like this. The non-Christian looks like this. Well, the non-Christian, if he's never purifying himself, he doesn't have this hope. He's outside of the faith. But the Christian, he sees those weeds in his heart. And he's working on pulling those weeds out. They keep popping up, but he's trying to pull those weeds out of his heart. And he is the true Christian who purifies himself, or at least works on it day by day, which is a struggle, just like the school year, right? We're in between these two amazing parts and we're in the struggle. And it's hard and it's long. But notice here, we're long here. I'm going to wrap it up. David says in Psalm 139, he knows he's got these weeds in his heart, but you know what? Sometimes they're not so visible. In Psalm 139, David says this in a prayer to God. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." This is the prayer of David. He's a person who's seeking to purify himself because he has a hope to go to the celestial city. The two go together. If you're not purifying yourself, you have no hope in that. Do you have this hope this morning? If you are not a true child of God this morning, then the first step to the hope of eternal life is actually the opposite of hope. There needs to be a despair in your heart. You must come to the understanding that you are hopelessly lost and separated from God because of your ocean of sin. And on the day of your appearing at the final judgment, you would be cast into what the Bible describes as the lake of fire and sulfur, of eternal punishment. But out of this despair, you have hope. If you have this despair, there is hope. You can find salvation and the hope of eternal life as an adopted child of God. Cry out to Him for mercy. He's the one that adopts. But you know what He says? Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Call upon Him. Repent of your rebellion and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And for all those who do call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And now for the believer, be amazed at your adoption. The love that God has for you, that you are called a child of God. Marvel at the coming transformation where you will be made like Him, like Jesus on the final day. And for the rest of your days, purify yourself just as He is pure. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless You for the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of glorification, and the doctrine of sanctification. Will you please be working purity in all of our lives? And for the one who is stained with their sin and have not been forgiven, I pray that you would cleanse their conscience through the Holy Spirit, through a true and abiding faith in the only Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless us this week in this struggle to purify ourselves for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is an insert, is that right?